According to Mark, chapter 9, Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 30 through 37 will be our text for the sermon today. The title of the sermon is Serving with Humility, Not Pride. So let's give our attention to verses 30 through 37 of Mark chapter 9. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying, and were afraid to ask him. And when he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent. For on the road they disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." May the Lord add his blessing of our receiving and hearing his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would teach us the counsel of your gracious, loving, and faithful word. That we would understand the words of Jesus. That we would follow his blessed example in humility of spirit. And that we would be used in a mighty way for your pleasure and for your glory. And for the blessing of our fellow man. Instruct us now, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, from time to time, the leadership of the greater church, and I think we do live in such a time as that, loses sight of one of the most important aspects of ministry. And there's many aspects, and of course that means there's many important aspects. I'm not saying this is the most important, but it gets to that place. That ministry is about glorifying God. We can lose sight of that truth. And we want our faithful God, our gracious God, our majestic God to receive the praise due to him. We want him to receive the thanksgiving that is owed to him. And we do not want to interfere in that daily goal. Now, Jesus, the Son of God, teaches in the most plain and simple way and provides himself as the example how to live and how to minister with humility. And so that lesson in ministry is before us. And so the first point to consider, it took the greatest degree of humility to bless you if you are in faith. Jesus once again privately informs his apostles, the 12, that he will be murdered. Really. This is the implication. He would be murdered, and he provides a little bit more detail than last time he brought up this subject. He keeps bringing this subject up. But he will be betrayed. Your Bible might have the word delivered, and that really denotes betrayed. Delivers, like put into the hand of another. You know, like your delivery man. He delivers, right? He puts a package at your home or into your hands. Jesus will be betrayed or delivered. Now, who will betray Jesus? See, the implication should be obvious to the apostles already. Because it is not his enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees, who do not believe on him. The implication is that it would not be them, for they are already in open opposition. So when somebody is in open opposition, they make clear that I am your enemy, you are my enemy. They don't betray you. The betrayal comes from within, from those who are close to you. And so one who is close to Jesus. Now we can say in a general way, the scribes and Pharisees are supposed to be teachers and leaders of the church in Israel, and hence they are betraying God. That's true. But the actual betrayal, we know who it is. It's Judas, one of the 12. And he plots with others. But he's the one doing the betraying. And so God will be rejected. He'll be mistreated by one who initially and who openly confess faith in him, who said, my allegiance is with God and his son, Jesus of Nazareth. And so when that betrayal happens, then he'll manifest himself openly as the enemy of God and all righteousness, showing his true allegiance is to the devil, who opposes all good. Now, Judas didn't need to worship the devil. He didn't need to confess the devil. But when he betrayed Jesus, when he did that which was clearly against God's will, when he sought to gain riches by ending the ministry of Jesus, he is in league with the devil. Now, every day of Jesus' life, he spoke truth. He spoke words of grace, and often they were hard. They were directly right to the heart of one who he was talking to, exposing their sin, their hypocrisy, their lack of faith, the lack of love for God. But then he would direct them in the right way, the way of life, the way of truth and righteousness and grace. And he would extend forgiveness. Again and again and again. But in the life of Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus, you see what is recorded for us, that he always is seeking to bring the praise back to God the Father. He sought to do the Father's will, and then he did do it. He reflected praise. Like even what we read, you know, he who receives me receives not me, but him who sent me, referring to the Father. He faithfully and tirelessly warned about the judgment to come for all lusts, hateful thoughts, covetousness of the heart, and idolatry, whether outward or in the heart. And the compassion of Jesus in caring for the poor, the sick, and even the dead is so strongly evident that many unbelievers today, when they will speak about the historical man Jesus, will emphasize that one quality of him. And there is no dispute of any sane person in this world that Jesus of Nazareth, as we read about him, is a humble man. And the portrayal of humility is one to model. The most pagan of pagans will acknowledge this. And it is true what they know, maybe what they heard, maybe what they read in the four Gospels. But understand, people of God, the greatest degree of humility is also the greatest demonstration of love. If you want to write something down today, write that down. The greatest degree of humility is also the greatest demonstration of love. The two are one in the same. Jesus taught us, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Now, sometimes we see that today. Somebody who, maybe will donate an organ, a kidney or something, and that's a risky thing. You could die on the operation table. Or maybe somebody who will go in and save a drowning person, but they drown in the process, and the other person is saved. But of course, Jesus did it in a far greater way, which we will detail soon. But we have recorded, and this is not the first time it is said, when Jesus brought up this whole topic, that Jesus will be betrayed, he will be murdered, he will be put in the grave, but in 3 days he will rise again. He will come to life again. But it says, but they did not understand the saying in verse 32, and were afraid to ask him. And they're asking him all these questions all the time. And they ask questions about me. What about me? And in fact, we're going to get to that as well. But they were afraid to ask them a question for clarity, for they did not understand. How could this be? How could Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Promised One, the Son of David, the Son of Man, die before us and then rise from the dead in 3 days? Why would God anoint his special servant, the deliverer of Israel, and have it that he be killed by the Jews themselves? Where's the logic? Sometimes in seminary, or sometimes in even church classes, people are kind of afraid to ask a question because they feel like, it might be like the old stupid question syndrome. There's no stupid question unless you've kind of asked it like many times before and got the right answer many times and you keep asking. But here they don't want to ask the question. They knew of the growing opposition to Jesus among the Jews, and especially the leadership, those of Herod, those of the Pharisees, and those of the scribes, those of the Sadducees, who didn't even believe anything at all, but they held the power. And they knew that he rightly claimed that he was the Son of Man, which was a title of deity, just as Son of God is. And the apostles believe in orthodoxy, that when those who do die do rise again, but the orthodoxy states that will happen at the last day. And Martha was confirming this when Jesus spoke to her about raising Lazarus. Although we do have a few examples in the Old Testament, we have Elisha raising this child, who was born late in the life of his mother, who died. He raised him from the dead by the power of God. And then later, after Elijah is buried and he's put in a tomb, and then there's a Syrian army invading the land, and these men are burying another person, and in haste they have to just like drop this body in the tomb, and it touches the bones of Elijah, and he revives to life. And so there are some examples of somebody being resurrected here on earth and continuing in their life. But Jesus rising the third day. And the third day, understand that he was crucified on Friday. He was buried on that Friday day and Friday night. It wasn't a full day, all day Saturday. It would be the second day and night, and the third would be Sunday or the Lord's Day. So he was part of that day. He was entombed, but he was delivered. So what is the purpose of such a tragedy? And where's the victory for the kingdom of God, for the Anointed One to die? even if he does rise again the third day. See, this laying down of Jesus' life is central to the Gospels. We understand, we must understand that to truly embrace the Gospel. The Gospel is not God loves you, God loves everyone, and he has a wonderful plan for you when you love him back. That is not the Gospel. That's a false Gospel. There's no mention of sin. There's no mention of repentance. There's no payment for sin. There's no renewed life. There's no cross. It's not the Gospel. But many people are taught that. So what's the purpose of such a tragedy? See, the laying down of Jesus' life is central to the Gospel, for he is the substitute. He died to give life, the means of reconciliation to sinners. And we must emphasize this because, brothers and sisters, even in Reformed circles, this is not emphasized consistently. This is left out. It's all about accepting sinners in their sin. Don't bother them in their sin. Love them as they are. Don't try to change people. Accept their brokenness. I mean, it's not so broken. So Jesus is the means to forgiveness. He alone. He is the means of blessing to you from God through him alone. Jesus, the Holy One of Israel, provided himself as the payment for sin. This means he suffered eternal torment without the eternity. Hence, concentrated suffering as he suffered on the cross. He had to suffer that great humiliating, disgraceful death, but also the wrath of the Father. He was separated for the first time in of eternity. Remember, he has no beginning, no end. But in the first time in eternity, he is separated from the Father to suffer greater than anyone else would ever suffer. To become literal sin. To be the object of the Father's hatred and wrath and vengeance, receiving punishment because he stood in the place of sinners. So this is what you will find. This is what you will receive if you don't have Christ as your substitute. He will die. He was saying that. He will drink from the cup of the wrath of the Father that is reserved for sinners, for God is a just God. He must punish sin and deserves eternity in hell. But Jesus bore our sins. That's what it means. In his humility, he wore our sins. He owns our sins. These are not Bob's and Sue's and Joe's and Florence's sins. These are all mine. I have done them. Punish me. And so the sinless one, the perfect God, the man God, is treated as a dirty sinner because he's a substitute. And through his blood, by God's ordinance, by God's will, by God's covenant, remember, you can't have a covenant without spilling blood. By that means, Christ forgives, secures forgiveness permanently. How gracious is our God. Permanently, your sins are forgiven when you realize your sins are forgiven. Of course, it was planned before the foundation time. It happened in a specific place, Jerusalem, in a specific time, that first century, and by the one and only Savior, Jesus. And so he was rejected by the Father for a time so that you may be accepted by the Father for all of time. How gracious and loving God is. It's not a salvation that has a timer that will expire. It's not a salvation that you have to go through this obstacle course of good deeds or your own form of repentance and and then you'll gain the favor of the Father, but it is freely given. Justice is poured out upon the Son, Jesus Christ, for mercy is to be given to you as you confess your sins, as you repent of your sins, as you walk in obedience to God, and all those things must be done by grace working in you as you seek it in prayer. So Scripture is very clear on this. Peter will speak to this in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2. If you want to turn there, verses 21 through 24. As Peter reminding, and this is what the epistles are, they declare the gospel, declare the details of the workings of the gospel, and the reality of how to apply it to your life. So Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin," referring to Christ in himself, "nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." A great gospel summation there. So Christ in his teaching and the Holy Spirit providing grace enables the sinner to truly confess and acknowledge their sin, and to keep on repenting. And brothers and sisters, have you stopped repenting? Don't. That is death. That's apostasy. We continue to repent as we grow in obedience and renewed life. We die with him and we're raised up with him. And this is a reality already. Now, you haven't physically died, right? The Scripture says you've died to sin if you're in faith. We continue to die to sin, right? Sin is still present before us. But we continue to live for him. We continue to walk in the ways of righteousness. So in Romans chapter 6, we were reading from Romans right before the Lord's Supper last week, verses 3 through 7. If you want to turn there, it's a great... Well, really, when you read Romans 6, you really have to read Romans 7. And I mean, really, when you start to read Romans, you got to read one chapter after another, because it's just all linked together. It's all a great and needful thing. So verse 3 says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" See, we identify. We join with him in his death. Verse 4, "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." And this is the glorious good news. So if you hear any gospel or a claim of faith that does not include these essential truths, it is not the gospel of the Bible. And people are still in their bondage. They're still in their sin. And to be honest, they love their sin. Because if you really hate your sin, you embrace this gospel here. And so here's this beautiful truth. took the greatest degree of humility, the whole ministry of Jesus, but especially the climax of him suffering on the cross, to bring blessing to you. And so our second point, the foolish and prideful pursuit to greatness. Now I hope you remember what the beginning of chapter 9 was about. As we dealt with last week about people contending with the disciples because they could not cure a man's son who was demon possessed, and they were able to cast out demons earlier. They went through many cities two by two or by threes, and they were casting out demons. They were preaching the gospel, and then they come to this stubborn demon, a demon where I can't get him out. And Jesus talked about faith. This one only comes out by fasting and prayer. And he, you know, challenged the father's faith. And he rewarded the father's small faith, even struggling faith, because it was true faith. Now, the disciples didn't take warning from this incident, because it was the scribes and the Pharisees who were contending with him. Maybe this the father of this child too. Because now they are contending with themselves. I mean, it's one thing for the world to contend with you about your faith. It's one thing about those who say they're Christians but clearly are not, and they contend with you what you believe, or contend with the infallibility of Scripture, or the reliance upon God and faith, or some aspect of your faith. But for true brothers and for true sisters of the faith to be in open contention with another is ugly. It is ugly. It's unseemly. It is unchristian. It is doing the devil's work, brothers and sisters. Contention for contention's sake is the devil's work. It's not the peace in Zion that we sing about. It's not the beauty of the unity of the brethren as we sang in Psalm 133. We know where blessings lie. Let us understand where sin lies as well. So these men should have been encouraging one another. Peter should have been encouraging his brother Andrew and James, Nathaniel and Thomas, Matthew, and so on and so on. They should have been learning to deny themselves and preferring their brother before themselves. But no, they are arguing. And they're arguing who would be greatest in ministry and notoriety. Who's the better teacher? Probably they were so foolish to argue who can cast out the most demons. Who knows? But we know that the subject of the contention is foolishness. It's pride. Pride in ministry is destruction to ministry. Understand that. Pride in ministry is destruction to ministry. How quickly we forget the simple teaching of our Lord Jesus, not think upon his holy example of ministry, but envision greatness for ourselves in ministry. When all the tension and all the thanksgiving and all the praise is to be given to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but instead, we have a year over here. Give me a little praise. Sing me a little song about myself. Write about me in a blog. Give a speech. A reward. I always find that strange. Giving rewards to Christians. The greatest servant reward. You know, lifetime service reward. I'm not saying rewards in general are bad, but they really do feed ego and pride. You know, I mean, to say the greatest servant, it just seems oxymoron, unless we speak of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, so many prominent pastors want to be far removed from the people they so-called minister to. They want the flock to listen and admire from afar, but don't get too close to show me your troubles. I don't want to hear your burdens. That gets me down. Just be thankful. Perhaps for these reasons of corruption, the Lord saw it fit to highlight really only, for the most part, two apostles prominently in the book of Acts, Peter and Paul. And Peter shows at first, but Paul has a lot more press given. In fact, Paul says he has done more than all the other apostles. And think about all the church planting, think about all the epistles he wrote. He far outdid all the other apostles in what we can mark as accomplishments. But Paul does say that it was not me, but grace working in me. It was God enabling me, God giving me the grace to endure these hardships and to gain this understanding of knowledge and to be, you know, he wrote not his own words. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit in those epistles. And let's not forget the motivation in Adam and Eve's first sin is what flares up in our prideful hearts, even today, brothers and sisters. We want to be like God. We want something that God has. We want the attention. We want the adoration. We want the glorification. We want the knowledge. We want perhaps the power. Isn't that it? That we want to be accomplished. We want to be praised and adored in whatever we pursue. We want people's praise again and again. Even when say, no, no, please, no. But continue. Now, I'm not saying everyone is a walking egomaniac. And I'm not saying you are a walking egomaniac. But I'm just saying in our heart, it flares up. And some people, it is a driving force. It could be covered with a veneer that is really thin and an outward piety. We have to be watchful. Because again, this is not about gaining up on the 12 who are long dead. And they're in glory. They are perfected now. But we must learn for ourselves. See, understand, Jesus, the perfect man, did not simply have humble thoughts about himself, but his service and ministry to others is done in humility. He served. And that brings up the needful question for you and brothers and sisters in the faith. How will you serve? How will you serve in your faith? In what manner will you serve? What is your motivation in serving? What do you want to get out of serving? Because that is humility. Humility is not just a frame of mind. It begins there, but it is also an action. It is service. In Christ's humility, he served his fellow man, his fallen man, sinful men. He was subject even to parents. So yes, we are to pray for another. But how are we advancing the kingdom of God? How are we serving for the advancement of the spread of the gospel, even through our membership in the local church? Do you give your time, talents, and tithes? And it's interesting to think about, well, what did the apostles accomplish at this point in their life and faith? Jesus' ministry is not over. You know, they were teaching, they were casting out demons, but they were falling on their faces again and again. They were saying foolish things. You know, John later be known as the apostle of love, but he and his brother James said, you know, when Jesus is speaking to some Samaritans who wouldn't receive him, should we call upon God to send lightning and to kill these people? Jesus said, you do not know what spirit you are of. It's like, have you forgotten? You're Christians. You're servants of God. We want them to live for God. We prefer they not die in their sin. Just as you prefer not to die in your sin, right? So what does that look like? Giving your time, your talents, and your tithes, and humility. Do we look for a church to... I want a church that will serve me, my family, my social needs, my ministry ambitions. Or do we enter a church and say, who can I get to know here and how can I serve here? I don't know these people, but I want to befriend them. I want to treat the elderly like my grandparents. I want to treat those who are near my age as my brothers and sisters. I want to treat the children as my nieces and nephews, or even as my children. Do we have a burden to minister and serve? Or do we want just to have the prominence? That's the difference between humility and arrogance and ego. See, church is not a social club. You should socialize. If you don't socialize in your church, that's a bit of a dysfunction. I am thankful that we pretty much have, as far as our membership, 100% attendance at our fellowship meal. It's not absolutely mandatory, and sometimes you guys have to do things and go places or don't feel well. I understand that, but you're here because you want to be here. You're here because you want to be get to know one another and to serve one another. And we're not alike, are we? If we met each other on the street, maybe we would not hang out with each other. But ministry is about loving the unlovable, befriending the friendless, serving the needy, and glorifying God. All directed by God's word. And so, yes, we are to have deep and good friendships in the body of Christ. That should be evidence, and we are to love one another. But we need to first love others, then we get to know them, not vice versa. And so when they are asking Jesus, and in fact another gospel, Matthew records the apostles going to Jesus. Now here they're embarrassed. In Matthew's gospel, they go to Jesus and they're bold enough to say, Jesus, Lord, Master, who among us 12 is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Wow. Now, another time, James and John, remember, John comes across as very humble in his epistles, and he is. In fact, in the gospel, he doesn't refer to himself by name. He speaks of himself in a third person. He's very, very humble. But the Gospels does record that James and John had their mama. It's kind of shameful for adults to be using their mama this way, or to have their mama use them, to go to Jesus. And she had a request. Can you grant me a request? What's your request? Well, that one son be on your left, another one on your right, you know, in your glorious banquet table in heaven. Because that's, you know, the person on your very right and your very left. Those are the two most important counselors or advisors. You know, grant me that. And of course, then Jesus talked about the cup he had to drink of. And it's referring to trials and judgments and tribulations. See, this attitude that apostles had and that we can fall into is self-centered. Selfish, self-glorifying. It is self-focused, self-serving. And it is not the place for the greatest. The least in the kingdom of heaven would be of that. See, we can find faults in the most prominent Christians. If you study any prominent Christian, think of the great Martin Luther. If you read about his life and kind of how he dealt with people, he was like a loose bowling ball. I mean, he would knock people, friends, down left and right. He really came across as very arrogant and unrefined socially. But he was a believer. You can find faults with the most prominent, but not with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because it is his example we follow. We're not here to follow Martin Luther's example or John Calvin or Augustine or throw out any other name. It is to follow Christ's example. We are to serve as he served, and we are to do it sacrificially. We cannot pay for the sins of others. We cannot be the substitute for the wrath of the Father for others. But we can serve and minister as Christ did. So, brothers, you are, and sisters, are called to serve with humility. This is not just about humility, it's about serving with humility. And you do that as the head of your household. Wives, you do that submitting to your husbands. Children, you certainly do that in obeying your parents. And singles, and all of us who work, we do this as employees, as well as employers. But we do all this in following Christ. We are not to despise humility. The world hates it. But we love it, for it is the frame of mind of our Savior. We're not to despise serving, for Christ served. And that is the way you bless others. We have to have that right heart in that service. So the greatest among us is always Christ, for Christ is in the midst of the body of Christ. And all comparison is to be to him and his beauty. And so think of your heroes of the faith. What do you admire? Their suffering and the grace and humility in their suffering. Do you admire their accomplishments? Well, that's the Spirit of God working in them to produce those accomplishments. Do you admire their devotion to God? Again, that is the work of Christ and of the Holy Spirit. But let us follow Christ and no other. And so this brings us to the final point here, ministering with humility. So Jesus said, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Like I said, Paul was the prominent one. Everyone will say that for the last 2,000 years. The most prominent one, unless you're Roman Catholic, you would say is Paul. He did more. This side of eternity, he suffered more. He was more gifted. But it was God's grace working in him. So he was the last to come into the 12. He was a persecutor, so he comes in as the least, right? He was the enemy of God. He comes in as the least. He's converted. But he did more work. The last shall be first. But he is not one we worship. He is among the 12. And then Jesus records, then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, referring to the child, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So Jesus gives an illustration, not by a parable, but by a living person. And he takes a child, and in the Greek here, the word for child is often used as, for infant. And here it's talking about a little child. So the emphasis is, this is like an infant. This is like a one-year-old that Jesus is taking up into his arms. And saying, this child, this infant who can't speak, he can't do anything, is most valuable in the kingdom of God. And you must be like this infant. You must be humble. You must be humble and dependent upon God. You must be the most humble people to be my servants. And in your humility, you are to love even the most the frail and those who won't give anything back to you. I mean, we love our children, but right, you know, when they're really young, we don't have conversations with them, right? They don't do chores for us. They don't do favors, right? We can't borrow money from them. You know, they're completely dependent upon us, but we can love them dearly. We follow the Lord's example. And so whether we are a dad or a mom, a husband or a wife, whether we are 5 years old or three, if you can understand me, whatever place, position, we are servants of the living God. And we are to deny ourselves to glorify God. And the Lord blesses that. The Lord blesses your life. The Lord blesses your soul. The Lord blesses your heart. It's not the world servitude. Like, be humble before me and clean my boot. Lick my boot. You're my servant. You're my slave. That's a degrading song. God doesn't degrade his servants, but blesses. So, brothers and sisters, may we guard against pride in ministry. May we see it as a delight to minister in the name of Christ to help advance the kingdom of God. And the small things are significant. When we all love to speak at a rally of 100,000 people and see them all come to faith from what we say, well, that would be great. But God has not called us to that. He's called you to do things many times behind the scenes. In the daily routine of teaching and instructing your children, or continuing to witness to your boss and your coworker, even when it seems to be no result. And continue to pray for those who seem not to respond. It takes humility of spirit that follows the most blessed example of our Savior. Our God we worship, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Holy Father, Lord, we pray that we would learn the quick way, the continual way of humility. May we meditate upon what you record in the life of Jesus and the ministry of your Son. And as we declare by faith how great he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, yet he did come the first time to serve. And this is our call, to serve in your kingdom, to serve in our respective roles, and we have many roles in this life. May we not despise it, but may we do it to bring you pleasure, to bring you the praise and thanksgiving in our own heart and life, but also that others may be provoked to do that as well, and that they may receive the blessing of the gospel. And so, Lord, may we be watchful, ever so watchful, and guarding against pride working in our hearts. Oh Lord, remind us of this essential truth. And may we remember the greatest degree of humility of the Son has brought us the greatest and the eternal blessing of forgiveness and restoration to our God forever and ever. And so, Lord, remind us of these essential truths, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.